Father, you are so good, and we know that you're enough for us. Forgive us, Father, for so often failing to turn to you when we need things, when life goes off the rails. And so often we run after something else. We think we can find relief or help or strength in some other way from some other source. Lord, it's you. You are enough. You're more than enough. And Lord, I pray today that you will help turn our minds back toward you in fullness, especially as we look toward the future and what you have for us, Lord, that we will look ahead and keep moving ahead, and that we won't turn back to something else, something different to what we had in the past, something less than what you have for us. Father, we lift our burdens to you, as we've already been doing. We surrender our hearts to you. And we ask you now, by your Holy Spirit, to do a work within us that only you can do. We don't want just more information. We know that's not the solution. That's not our pathway to spiritual growth and maturity, just information. We need to know the truth. But Lord, we need your Spirit to impress it into our hearts so that it becomes part of us. And we have to be receptive for that to happen. We have to expect and desire that. So, Lord, we do declare to you our desire to know you better and to know your truth and to experience and walk in it, even during the dark times, even during the difficult times. Lord, we ask you now to open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you and know you better, that you would expand our capacity to know and experience you in your fullness in our lives and in our church. God, you are good. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. And now as we come to your word, we come humbly, we come with trembling, knowing that we are in the presence of the living God. And we hear your voice. Thank you, O God, for your goodness and mercy through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In May of 2009, author and speaker Gordon MacDonald was invited to spend the weekend at Zion Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee. He was invited by the pastor, Bishop Joseph Walker III. It was a special weekend in the church, what we would call, in traditionally our kind of parlance, the graduation Sunday. It's when everyone would move from one level of education to the next. And it was a grand celebration in this church. Gordon MacDonald said the service lasted more than 2 hours. And he didn't really keep count, but he thought there was an excess of 200 people that came to the front and passed before the bishop. Each one in their turn, pausing, standing next to him and receiving, taking a picture with him. And it started with the little kids, the kindergartners, and those who were moving from kindergarten to first grade, and they moved on up through high school and then on to college graduates, all the way up to those who were graduating and receiving PhDs. It was a grand celebration. And they were declaring who they were. Each person's name was announced, a little bit about them and what they were doing, what they were going to do. And they began with the little ones, as I mentioned, the 5- and 6-year-olds. This is James H. Brown, and he wants to be a police officer. This is Letitia T. Clark, and she wants to be a surgeon. And on it went. And some wanted to be pilots, and they were going to be filmmakers, Olympic track stars. There were future basketball players and barbers and astronauts and firefighters, actors, teachers, musicians, all of them coming and prating before the congregation. Some talked about their future educational plans as they would be attending university or graduate school. Some headed to Princeton, to the University of Tennessee, Spelman, Morehouse, Georgetown. And as I mentioned, each one would pause next to the bishop and smile, and their picture was taken. And it was obvious as Gordon MacDonald sat and witnessed this that something exciting was happening in this church, and it caused hope and just joy to rise up within him. He didn't know these people, but it gave him such a feeling of joy because it was obvious that everything about these people, from the youngest to the oldest, as they looked ahead, the future was bright. It was good. It was clear that each of them was going to do something very, very good with their life. And that brought him great hope. And this is what he said. In these young men and women, I saw possibilities for tomorrow. I had visions of them carrying the love of Jesus into airplane cockpits, classrooms, biology labs, and operating rooms. And he just couldn't help but be overwhelmed with the sense of joy and hope for the future as they listened to all of these stories. You know, when you know God and you're following God, the future is bright, isn't it? Isn't it? It is. It is bright. It is good. God is for us. He has good plans for his people. Tim talked about that last week, the promise in Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plan to give you a future and hope. Now, God is not saying that there will be no problems, no hardship. He's actually giving the promise to people in exile. But he's telling them, I'm with you, I'm for you, and even in the hard things that you experience, I have some good in it. And God is for us. He has plans for us. And it doesn't matter today whether you're old, you're here today, you're retired, and you think, I don't know what is ahead of me. And most of your life is in the rearview mirror. Or whether you have great things out in front of you. I want you to know that God has a good plan for you from this day forward. His plans are good. His plans are to prosper you, to use you, to bring Jesus into places that no other person could bring. His plans are good. He has a plan for you. But God doesn't write that plan all out in full detail, does he? I wish he did, don't you? He gives us the next step. He gives us the long vision out there. But then we have to begin walking by faith. And the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And this Christian life is a journey of faith on this path, this exciting life that God has given us to represent him well here in this fallen world. And the journey is an exciting journey, but it's not always easy. In fact, there's trouble in the journey. There are hardships along the way. And the reality is there are giants on the journey. The giants who want to oppose us and thwart God's plan in our lives. And sometimes those giants come in the form of opportunities. And God puts this grand opportunity of what he wants us to do. And it's like so huge. It looms in front of us like this grand mountain or a giant. You know, our world is filled with opportunities. Big opportunities. Grand God-sized opportunities. Maybe God puts it in your heart to foster a child. So many need that. Or even to adopt a child. What an opportunity. What a giant. Or maybe God puts in front of you and puts in your heart to say goodbye to your family, to sell your home, and to move to another culture and become a cross-cultural missionary. What an opportunity. What a giant. As a church, God has given us this opportunity to be a light here on this hill, in this community. There's almost 100,000 people within a 3 or 4 mile radius of this building. And 70% of them have almost no connection with the church. It's a staggering opportunity to shine the light of the gospel here in this place. And God has given us this facility and this property, this wonderful location. And we're talking about what can we do with our building to make it even more effective as we go into the future ministry that God has for us. But when we start figuring out what to do, we realize, wow, that's a big opportunity with a big price tag. It's like a giant. And sometimes these opportunities, these giants rather, are opportunities. Sometimes they're just simply challenges that we run up against. You know, as God's children, we aren't immune to troubles and trials of life. And maybe you're struggling with some addiction. And it's a giant in your life. And it's opposing you. It's standing between you and what God has for your life. Maybe you're struggling with emotional scars from past abuse. And it's like a giant. You're facing it every day, and you don't know how to get past that, through that situation, to the plans God has for you. And perhaps you're struggling with the effects of betrayal, the cycle of divorce and the fallout from that. A prodigal child, the loss of a child. There are many giants that come into the path as we're going on the journey. What do we do? How do we face them? Facing these giants takes tremendous courage, and it takes faith to believe that God's plan is good, to believe that the future is bright, and to face the giant so we can continue journeying toward that preferred future God has for us. That's what we need to do, is face the giants. Because it's so easy, isn't it, to just turn away. It's so easy to fall short of what God has, his best, to settle for something less than what he wants for you because it's just too difficult. The obstacle is too big. The opportunity is bigger than you think you are. Or the problem is too large. The giant is too strong. And so you turn back and you settle for something less than that good, bright future God has for you. And I suspect there may be people right here in this room now who have a tinge of regret about decisions you've made in the past. Giants you were confronted with at some point. And you had the sense that I need to trust God. I need to move forward. I need to face this situation. But you just couldn't quite bring yourself to do it. So you dropped back and you punted. And you took another path. That's what happened to the Israelites. That's exactly what happened to them. I mean, you talk about a bright future. God told them, I have a land of abundance for you, a promised land. And then they come right up to the border of it, and they turn around and go the other way. I want you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3. Because there we find a warning against turning back. It's a warning against turning back. This book of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is actually written to Jewish believers in the first century who were being tempted to turn back. Turn back to Judaism. And the author is describing all the reasons they have to keep going. They should not turn back. And I want you to notice the warning he gives them in the middle of chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And then here's the warning to that generation and to us. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that does what? Turns away from the living God. See to it that you don't turn away from the living God. Let's go back and let's look at what happened to them, because God has given it to us as an example, as a warning. Let's look at it, at what happened, how this happened to them, so that we won't fall the same way. So let's just go back to Numbers chapter 13. Go back toward the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 13. We're going to look at a passage today that's familiar to many of us. Those of you that grew up in Sunday school or you've taught Sunday school, you remember this is a wonderful picture of this whole pilgrimage of the people of Israel. It's a great graphic picture, but it's a rather sad one. We're going to pick up their journey toward the promised land here in Numbers chapter 13. Well, at long last, the Israelites have reached the land of promise. They've heard about it for generations, and now they're here. They've made it. It's been 2 years, 2 years since they were dramatically, miraculously delivered from slavery in Egypt. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. 2 years since they left Egypt, and for 2 years now, they've been trudging around in this desert wasteland on their way to this plan that God has, this good future he has for them in the land of Canaan. For 2 years, they've been going there. Now, they're finally at the border, and they can't wait to hear the report, the details of what it's like there. Moses, he sent the spies in, you know, one from each of the tribes, 12 of them went in. And then they return after 40 days of snooping around. They come back and they give their report. And that's where we want to dive into the story. So look with me now at verse 26, chapter 13, verse 26. The spies have returned. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. I mean, they didn't just bring a report. They brought some of the stuff, the good stuff. If you look back up in verse 23, it says, when they reached the land of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. I mean, this is an amazing place. So they came back, showed them the fruit of the land. Verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. That's what they had been promised. In other words, it's an agricultural paradise, which would be like heaven for people like the Israelites. It's a land of milk. In other words, it's a place that can support large herds of cattle, large herds of animals. There's honey there, again, indicative of the presence of bees, which are vital for lush vegetation. It's all that God said it was. It's an amazing place. And the people are rejoicing. You can imagine the hushed silence as they're looking at this fruit and hearing the story of all that the land holds. But as you know, the report didn't end there. The report didn't end there. The spies went on and completed their report in verse 28. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Oh, my word. It's like a punch in the stomach, like a slap across the face. It's a cruel joke, isn't it? I mean, how could God do this? Kind of tantalize them with this beautiful picture of something they all long for and then snatch it away. And the spies are giving them this report that sounds so completely negative. And the mood changes. The atmosphere has this incredible reversal. But there are a few who try to speak truth, to try to keep pointing to that preferred future, keep pointing to God's good plan. Caleb and Joshua, two of the spies. You remember what Caleb said? Look at verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." We can do it, he said. Joshua, chapter 14, if you read on, you note that he tried to do the same thing, to turn the tide, but it's very difficult to do. Have you ever tried to convince a friend, an acquaintance, to convince them to do the right thing when everyone else around them is telling them the opposite? That's very hard to overcome. You know, negativism is so contagious. It's so contagious, and the voices, "Oh, we can't do it," they just drown out those voices that we can do it. And when we're thinking about the plan God has for us, the plan he had for them, all of a sudden that's obscured by those voices pointing at the giants, saying that's the reality, not the plan God has beyond the giant. And Caleb and Joshua, they're looking at and focusing on the size of their God. And all the rest of them are focused on the size of the giants. And Caleb is trying so hard to get them to go into the land. "We should do it, we should do it." But they're having none of it. They're having none of it. By this point, if you jump down in chapter 14, you read what happened. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And here it is in verse 4. And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Wow. Wow. Yeah, back to that paradise, that place in Egypt, you know, where they were whipped and beaten and worked to death. You know, the place where all their children, their infants were slaughtered by the soldiers. Yeah, that place, that paradise, let's go back there. What a dramatic turnaround. Let's go back. Let's turn back. And they're ticked off. They're angry. You know, that's what often happens, isn't it? When the plan that we think God has for us doesn't turn out the way we thought it should or would, rather than thinking maybe we're not seeing it correctly, we say, "God, what's the deal with this?" And they're angry, and their anger is pointed at God and then indirectly at those who represent him. And somebody's heads are going to roll for bringing us out here in this desert. And so, boy, it's not a good time to be a leader. In verse 10 of chapter 14, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Them being Moses and Aaron, the leaders. The ones who led them out into this confrontation with the giant. But God showed up. God showed up. And in that setting, in that situation, the glory of God came and descended. And God spoke to Moses. And you look in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them?" And God's kind of lost his patience. He said in verse 12, "I will strike them down with the plague and destroy them, but I'll make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Whoa. Moses is kind of in this position where he all he has to do is say, "Okay, that sounds good to me." But he intercedes for the people and prevents that from happening. They showed contempt to God. They failed to respect and revere him. They scorned him, is what it means. How tragic that they would get to that point, to that place, within spitting distance of the promised land, and then they spurn God and turn around and go the other way. You know, it's funny. Sometimes people say and think, you know, "I would believe in God." How many of you have heard this? "I would believe in God if he would just make himself more clear and more plain." You ever hear somebody say that? Why doesn't God just like open the heavens and just like appear there and say, "Hi, everybody." Or, you know, right in the sky, or do some other miracles that are unmistakable. Then people think, "I would believe in him." Or even as followers of Christ, sometimes we think that way. If God would just write it out for me, if he would make it clear, if he would appear in some way, unmistakably revealing his presence in my life, I would follow him. You know what? That's kind of self-deception. Because look at the example of these people. They're not different than we are. And God had shown them so many miraculous signs. And let's just think about them for a moment. Just think about what they had experienced in response to their cries for mercy and deliverance. God sent them a rescuer. He sent them Moses and revealed to plan to Moses through this miraculous burning bush. And then he confirmed Moses' call to be their leader through these miraculous signs of his staff turning into a serpent and then back to a staff. And then he opens his cloak and puts his hand in. And when he takes it out, it's leprous. He puts it back in and takes it out, it's clean. And the miracles begin to flow. And Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh, and miracle after miracle performed in front of the people. You remember them, the 10 plagues, the plague of blood, of frogs, of gnats, of flies, of livestock, the plague of boils, of hail, of locusts, darkness, and then finally the plague of the firstborn. All these miracles performed one after the other after the other. And then when they're disgorged from the land, Pharaoh's like, "Get out of here," by that point. And then he changes his mind and comes after them there at the Red Sea, remember? And then what does God do? Another miracle. Dramatic parting of the water. They pass through on dry land. And then the Egyptians come and it collapses on them. And then they're out in the desert. And they're thirsty and there's water, but it's bitter. And God turns the bitter water into sweet so they can drink it. They're hungry, so what does he do? He sends bread from heaven. They've never seen anything like it. And it's miraculously just shows up there. Your fridge is filled every day. You don't even have to go to Costco. And later, again, water from the rock, quail. And then they come to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up on the mountain. And it quakes and trembles. They are so afraid. They stay at a distance. And he speaks to them. Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments and descriptions and blueprints for the tabernacle. They build the tabernacle. The presence of God, the glory of God descends. And now God is with them. He's directing them by this presence in this cloud in the day and fire at night. I mean, hello, is God with them or what? And all of this is happening. And now they come and there's some giants there and they go, ain't happening, we're going back to Egypt. They showed contempt to God. And they refused to believe him. Just review. I'll just state them. Three ways that they showed contempt. We already looked at it. Number one, they feared failure. They said, we can't do it. And as I mentioned, they looked at the obstacle. They looked at the giant instead of God. And they said, we can't do it. And I wonder how often in my life I've let fear failure keep me from doing what God wanted me to do. I can't do it. Instead of saying, God, I can't, but you can. And if you're calling me to, I'm going to. You know, as a church, we've established some values, and one of the core values is this. Achieving God's purposes involves taking faith-filled risks. Now, I'm not a big risk taker. I watch these videos of people bungee jumping or doing all these. I'm like, I'm not doing that, you know. That's not in my personality. And for many of us, when we look at our church, we think, well, God has called us to reach our community, but we can't do that. We're just this little group of poor people in this rich neighborhood. We say we need to revitalize our building. Oh, we can't do that. We're just a small group of poor people. We don't want to take a risk. Let's play it safe. Let's stay the way we've been. Very easy to go back. Fear of failure was one way they showed contempt, because God had shown them his victory in their midst over and over. And now when they come to this point, they said, no, you're not going to do it again. We don't trust you. Number one, fear of failure. Number two way that they showed contempt is they allowed a false security in the past to keep them from facing the giants in their path. And it's so easy for us, isn't it? Why do people who are in abusive relationships go back over and over and over again? They leave. And then they feel uncomfortable because they don't know how to live outside of that environment. And they fear this unknown future more than the difficult past. It's just comfortable, and they go back over and over. It's like when my wife, the farm that she grew up on, they had a fire in the barn, and there were some cattle in the barn, some near the barn. Guess what? They don't all run out. You know what they do? They run in to their stanchion that they're familiar with. And these Israelites, they ran back. They're like, it's just, we know that. Yeah, we were beaten back there. It wasn't good, but we understand. We know that. We don't know what this is like over there with these giants. We're not sure what they're going to do. We know it won't be good. And we can't be sure of that, so we'll go back with what we're sure of. And my friends, we're supposed to be walking by faith. And we need to push fear down and keep our eyes on God so that our faith grows and not allow a false sense of security, because it's really a false sense of security in the past, to keep us from facing the giants that are in the path ahead of us. Third way they show contempt, just in essence, is this. They refuse to believe God. And again, I go back to this whole idea of evidence. We think if we have enough evidence, if God would just make it clear, we'd like, okay, got it, we'll do it. No. Because it's not about here. It's about here. It's about the heart. And that's why in our passage in Hebrews chapter 3, he said they hardened their hearts. Hardened their hearts. When God's plan didn't look the way they thought it would or should, they said, Nope, it ain't happening. They crossed their arms. They dug in their heels. Said, we're not going. We're not going in there. And how tragic. They missed what God had for them. You talk about falling short of God's best. From the land of milk and honey to dying in a desert. What a difference. Because they chose to turn back. They showed contempt to God and turned back. I want to close by sharing a word of encouragement with you. I want to talk about encouragement. You see, this journey we're on, we're not alone. I'm so glad, aren't you? I'm glad we're not alone, and I'm glad that we're together. I'm glad that we can do this together, because I need you. And we need encouragement to keep believing, keep going, and not turn back. We need encouragement. Let's go back to that passage in Hebrews very quickly before we close. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3, where God gave this warning to a later generation of Jewish believers and to us as well. Look again at what he said in verse 12. See to it that, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And then what did he say next? But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encouragement. Encourage one another. We need to encourage each other as we go on this journey. In 2015, on a drizzly day, there was a new support group that started in New York or Washington, D.C. The name of the group? The Quitters Club. True story. The Quitters Club. The tagline was, let's give up our dreams together. It's no joke. The group was started by a young man by the name of Justin Cannon, and he had quit all sorts of things in his life. He had quit filmmaking, music, graphic design. He was tortured by that division in his heart, that dueling desire to do great things and to believe great things for his life, and his own self-doubt and his failures. And he's talking with some people, and he said, you know, we should get together a group of people who all want to give up on their dreams and just kind of help each other do that. And he said it as a joke, but one of the people with him said, that's a good idea. So he put it out, a meetup group. He put out this invitation. Most of us have something special we'd like to do with our lives. At the Quitters Club, we can help each other stomp out the brush fire set in our hearts and get on with our lives. And not long after that, 35 people gathered together in the Quitters Club. And one by one, they started sharing their stories. The things that they were dreaming of, that they wanted to quit because they couldn't do it. But something happened. Something very strange happened. One after another, the attendees expressed their dreams and their inability to make progress, but surprisingly, they end up encouraging each other to persevere. And so someone standing up saying, oh, I wanted to be a filmmaker, but I can't do it. I want to quit. Everybody's like, don't give up. You can do it. And so they start encouraging each other to continue pursuing their dreams. You know, I'm convinced, I really believe that there's someone here today, maybe many someones, who secretly would say, well, yeah, I would be a member of the Quitters Club. I would be drawn to it. And maybe you haven't completely quit, or you haven't turned all the way around, but you've taken another path. You've taken a path that is not all that God has for you, settled for something less. You've quit inside. Even though outside you're still walking this way, your heart is kind of going another way. Is that you? Either on a dream that God had put in your heart to do, or perhaps on your faith. and on who God is and what he can do in your life. You used to have great faith and ideals, and now you're just settling for, well, I'm just getting by. Someday I'll be in heaven. I guess that's good enough. Or maybe on the church. And you come, but you've kind of, yeah, the church is never really going to be. It's never going to meet my needs. It's never going to be what I think it should be based upon the New Testament. And so you've kind of put up the white flag and said, I quit. My friend, if that's you, would you listen to Caleb? Listen to Caleb. Listen to Caleb. And this is what he would say to you if he was here today. You should go up and take possession of God's plan for you, for you can certainly do it. Would you listen to Joshua? This is what Joshua would say to you. The plan God has for you is exceedingly good, and the Lord is with you. Do not be afraid of the giants. Oh, it's not easy. It's not easy. Jesus never said it would be. But my friend, the future is good, and God's plans for you are good. We just have to face the giants on the journey. So my final challenge to you today is this. Will you be Caleb for someone else this week? Will you be Joshua to someone this week? Not one of the 10 spies giving the bad report, piling on all the bad news that is everywhere. Oh, it's easy to be one of those people. Just to pile on, oh, yeah, the church is, oh, it's terrible. Life's terrible. It's easy to pile on to the negativity. I'm saying to you, will you be Caleb? Will you be Joshua? Will you be one of those that answers the call of Hebrews 3 and says, I will encourage others every day so that no one's heart will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness and they'll turn around. I will keep encouraging them. Oh, I need it, my friends. And I know we all need encouragement. We need to be encouragers so that we'll all keep going and nobody will turn back. So that we'll experience what God has for us. That good plan, that wonderful future that he has for us. Let's go there together. Father, I thank you today for the way in which you speak to us, how you encourage us. And Lord, I confess in my own heart how many times I've kind of turned around when I was facing the giant. I've looked at the giant, I've looked at the obstacles instead of looking at you. And Lord, I pray that you'll continue to rekindle in my heart just a growing, consuming passion for you and for your plans for my life. That I won't settle for something less out of fear, out of discouragement, but I will continue to keep my eyes focused on you and keep moving forward. And Lord, I pray that for everyone here today, that we will allow the things that go in our minds and those tapes that play over and over that say, no, it can't be done. No, don't do that. You'll never make it. Lord, that those tapes would be replayed and replaced with, yes, God is with you. You can do it. And that we will follow you with no turning back. Oh, God, may it be so for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.